All right, so in 2 Timothy 2, this is going to be a little shorter tonight for you guys, I think, I hope, because of the fact that I don't have to go through all the introductory stuff that I went through this morning, because it's all so fresh in your minds. Maybe not so much fresh in your minds, but it's fresh in my mind, and I don't know if I want to say it all again. So, I'm also going to try to get a big chunk of scripture here. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 19 of chapter 2, and I'm going to go through verse 9 of chapter 3, but I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on a lot of details in this passage, mainly because I want to get the main point, and part of the reason why I want to get just the main point and we're going to kind of fly high over this section of 2 Timothy is because if I didn't, we would basically have had this Sunday sermon, tonight's sermon, and next Sunday morning sermon, and possibly another sermon later on sometime whenever I preach again, that would all be basically focused on false teaching and dealing with that in a pretty intense way. And it's not that we don't need to deal with that in an intense way, but when it's like every sermon you hear for 3 or 4 in a row, it's pretty much like, you know, shoot me now or something like that. So I don't want that to be the case. I don't want you to be bogged down with this. And I don't want you to come back next Sunday morning thinking, oh boy, we gotta, you know, deal with these false teachers again. I think this is an important issue, and I think that what Timothy emphasizes in 2 Timothy 2 is important for us to get. But we're gonna try to get the big idea and see how it applies to the context of 2 Timothy as a whole, rather than, you know, focusing in just on one or two verses. So I'm going to start reading in verse 19, and we'll read through this, and then we'll get into talking about it. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know how they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In this latter part of 2 Timothy, as I mentioned this morning, Paul is encouraging Timothy to stand for the work of God. To stand up for it. Take on false teachers. Take on persecution. Whatever comes your way, stand up for the work of God. And it's all based in the confidence that Paul has in God as he remembers the work of God and as he reminds Timothy of God's work in his life. He wants Timothy to share that confidence and thereby stand up for the work of God just like Paul was doing in prison in Rome at this time. As we saw this morning as well, Paul seemed to be revealing a progression of 3 steps in standing up for God's work. First of all, we need to rightly handle the gospel. That's what we dealt with this morning. Secondly, once we rightly handle the gospel, we'll live a lifestyle of holiness. We'll pursue a lifestyle of holiness. And finally, as we pursue that lifestyle of holiness, we'll grow further. We will grow further in our confidence in God's word to equip us for every good work, which is what I'm going to talk about next Sunday morning. So tonight we're going to focus on that middle one, that we will pursue a lifestyle of holiness. If we are rightly handling the gospel, when we rightly understand the gospel, we will live differently. There will be a difference in the way that we live our lives. There will be holiness that will mark those who are truly rightly handling the gospel. Now, this applies specifically to teachers, but I think it applies equally to us as individuals. That if we understand the gospel correctly, there are certain things that we cannot do. There's a certain lifestyle that we cannot pursue. The problem is that we often think there is a disconnect between what we do and what we believe. Plenty of Christians think that they can live however they want and still claim to be a Christian. And it's very easy for us to pick on sins that we don't have problems with in this area, you know, in a particular area. So what we would say is, oh yeah, look at broader evangelicalism. You know, there's people out there who say, you know, it's okay to social drink. And, you know, I don't know where all of you stand on that necessarily, but I know that our church is, in general, has taken a particularly strong stance against social drinking in general and alcoholism. So regardless of what you as an individual think, we might look at our church's standard or the way that most of us, the standards of that we have personally, and look at them and say, oh man, look at they're definitely not living a lifestyle of holiness. Or we look at, you know, maybe you might be more conservative in your music and say, look at that, all those people who are less conservative than me in their music, they're definitely not living a lifestyle of holiness. And what we tend to do is we tend to say, you know, those people aren't practicing what they preach. Now, I, on the other hand, of course, have got my ducks all in a row, and my practice matches my preaching perfectly. That's what we tend to do as Christians, as humans, I should say. But rather, I think that we're all guilty of this concept of disconnecting what we believe from what we do. And we think that we can still do this particular thing, whatever it is, that maybe is on the verge of sinfulness, and you know, it's not that bad, but it might not be good. But I can still be a Christian. I can separate these two things. It's okay. I can watch this particular movie. Now, I'm not trying to pick on just particular sins in general, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. What I'm just trying to do is point out just random examples. But I can watch this movie or this television show, and I can have it just be like in this little compartment of my life, and it doesn't affect what I believe, and it's kind of unrelated to what I believe. What I believe is over here in this compartment. What I watch on television and the movies that I watch are over here in this compartment. And here's the music that I listen to. It's in its own little compartment as well. Unrelated, of course, to what I believe. And how I respond to my coworkers is unrelated to what I believe. And how I respond to my wife and kids is unrelated to what I believe. That's what we tend to think. At least that's the way I tend to think. I tend to think, well, I'm still doing pretty good. You know, I'm not out getting drunk. I'm not doing drugs. And when we try to disconnect theology from practice, what we end up with is a lifestyle that doesn't match what we say we believe, because the gospel demands holiness. We have to understand that the gospel demands holiness. But think about how the gospel demands holiness. The whole point of the gospel is you are a wicked sinner who can't get yourself to heaven. Jesus paid an awful, horrible price for your sin. Right? Isn't that? That's the gospel. So he pays this horrible price for our sin, but we keep running to sin? That doesn't work, right? You can't say that Jesus died for my sin, and not just any death, but had nails put through his hands and feet, was whipped, had crown of thorns put on his head. You know, the horrible description of the crucifixion that we all know. You can't say that you believe that when you're running to your sin, whatever it is, whether it's your wrong response to your wife and kids, or your wrong response to your coworker, or your bad choice in entertainment. They're incompatible. Sin is heinous because of what it did to Jesus. And yet we run to it. When we are really rightly handling the gospel and right in our thinking about the gospel, sin looks as heinous as it ought to look. And so the gospel demands holiness. Ultimately, whenever we sin, and I'm not saying that I don't, okay? Whenever we sin, we're disbelieving the gospel. We're not rightly handling it in our own lives. And so this is problematic for us because of what he says right here. This is what we need to get. What he says at the end of verse 19, everyone who names the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. We must understand this. We must recognize this truth that everyone who names the name of the Lord will depart from iniquity. I don't think Paul is not preaching that you're going to be sinlessly perfect. Okay? But it's a pattern, it's a lifestyle, it's a moving in the right direction of holiness, of departing from iniquity. And so here in this passage, as Paul emphasizes this departing from iniquity, what he does is he brings out what I believe is a threefold process for dealing with teachers whose lifestyle is inconsistent with being the Lord's servant. We have to remember in the context, he's really dealing with false teachers. So even though I think this is applicable to us on an everyday level and the way that we live our lives, I want you to understand in the context, he's really focused on false teachers. And so when I say even that we must recognize that everyone who names the name of the Lord will depart from iniquity, what I'm really trying to emphasize there is that, or what Paul's trying to emphasize is that if you have a teacher who's not departing from iniquity, then we got a problem. There's an inconsistency here. And so there's this threefold process of dealing with teachers whose lifestyle is inconsistent with being the Lord's servant. First of all, we have to submit to God's emphasis. Okay, we submit to God's emphasis. This is that we bear in mind that holiness is required of God's people. As Paul finished his discussion of Hymenaeus and Philetus, as we talked about this morning, and the success they were having in upsetting the faith of others, Timothy might have grown discouraged. The more I read 2 Timothy, the more I think that I'm a lot like Timothy. I would have been a little bummed out. And I mean, like, Paul, man, these guys are winning. They're upsetting the faith of people. It's not going well. But Paul immediately retorts with his confidence in God yet again. Notice what he says here. But God's firm foundation stands. In the context, verse 19, where I ended this morning, is the point right before that. So we've got Hymenaeus and Philetus who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, upsetting the faith of some. But, that's a good but. But God's firm foundation stands. His confidence in God abounds again in a proper response to what is a negative situation in the church in Ephesus. He recognized that in contrast to whatever the false teachers were accomplishing, God was going to accomplish what he purposed to accomplish. He also found comfort in the fact that God knows those who are his. So he said, and really he finds comfort in these two seals concerning God's firm foundation. First, that the Lord knows who are his. Timothy and Paul and we might grow discouraged as we watch the lives of others being led astray by false teachers or others who fall into sin. But God knows the heart. He knows who are his. And this is a comfort. This confidence that we can have in God bears out so that we can stand up for his work. Ultimately, then, this leads Paul to emphasize what God emphasizes, that is holiness. Those who are truly God's will depart from sin, he says here. And he illustrates it in verses 20 through 21 with this illustration of vessels in a house. He talks about the fact that houses have all sorts of different vessels. You know, you got to put yourself in a little bit of a Middle Eastern, early first century well, mid-first century Christianity, or world history, you know, that they're talking about vessels that were fashioned and made, not like, probably a lot like we have, although some of them were, because there were some that were gold and silver. He also talks about some that were wood and clay. And so they had different kinds of pots and pans and things that they used for different things, and they were made out of different materials. It's just like the church. The church is made up of lots of different people, all sorts of different people, with different talents and different abilities, different personalities, different gifting. And so I don't think that what Paul is emphasizing here when he talks about gold and silver and wood and clay, he's not talking about the fact that the honorable vessels are the ones of gold and silver and the dishonorable are the ones of wood and clay. I think he's just pointing out that there's a diversity of vessels. They're all different kinds. Some you would, maybe we would expect to be dishonorable. Some we would expect to be more honorable. But it doesn't really matter what we expect. God has a purpose. God knows who are His. If we go back to the verse before this. But He does say that there were some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. So it didn't matter necessarily what the pot was made out of or the vessel was made out of. Some of them were going to be used for an honorable purpose and some were going to be used for a dishonorable purpose. Now we generally use pots like, you know, vessels that are made out of silver and gold, we would probably maybe naturally expect those to be used honorably and, you know, wood and clay to be used for more dishonorable things, but that's irrelevant. He just notes that some are for honorable use and some are for dishonorable. And then he says this, therefore, if any one of the vessels, it seems to be saying here, whether it's gold or silver or wood or clay, it doesn't matter what kind. But if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy. Useful to the master of the house. Ready for every good work. So Paul encourages us as vessels in God's house to purify ourselves so that we can be used for an honorable use. As opposed to a dishonorable use. And I think what he's trying to draw out here is that Paul is saying you can either be like I am or you can be like Hymenaeus. Both of them were accomplishing God's purpose. And both of them are still accomplishing God's purpose. Paul was striving for holiness and was used by God as an honorable example throughout Scripture. But Hymenaeus only appears twice and still accomplishes God's purpose, not as a good example or an honorable example, but as a dishonorable example, a bad example. He's one for dishonorable use. No one has any respect for Hymenaeus. In both examples that he's used in Scripture, one time he's blaspheming, the other time he's denying the resurrection. I mean, really, does anyone have time? You know, you should be more like Hymenaeus. No. But Paul in Scripture says, follow me as I follow Christ. So the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to call people to follow him. And the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to use Hymenaeus as a bad example of the way to live your life. And so there's this emphasis on holiness, and notice what happens then. They're set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I think we could maybe break these down, these three things, and say, look, there's three benefits to that. And some of the commentaries that I read did do that. But I don't think he's emphasizing three different benefits. I think he's just stacking. He's redundantly making his point. Saying it like three different ways. You're good to go. If you cleanse yourself, if you're purified and holy, God can use you. God can use you honorably for His service. Don't be a bad example like Hymenaeus. Be a good example like Paul. Well, this brings us to the second step in this process. Once we've submitted to God's emphasis on holiness, the next thing we need to do is deal with man's sinfulness, because there's a problem here, right? We can recognize that man is not naturally holy and righteous, so we got to do something about the fact that we aren't as holy as God wants us to be. None of us are. Now, one person in this room is meeting God's standard. As Paul moves to deal with man's sinfulness, he comes to sin. He comes at the sin from two perspectives. The first is within Timothy himself. How should Timothy handle his own sin? And he's already dealt with this basically in 21 when he says, cleanse yourself. So how do you do that? Well, flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those that call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Paul encourages us to flee from sin, to have nothing to do with it. And specifically, I think he's throwing in false teaching here and kind of putting it alongside these youthful passions, because he says, flee youthful passions and then have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. So in the same context, he's basically saying, he's kind of equating false teaching with sinfulness. We're tempted to think that we can flirt with sinful behavior patterns in our lives and still be holy. But the problem is that we eventually fall. We eventually fall into sin. We suffer under our guilt and remorse. Paul has no time for flirting with sin. He says to flee sin and pursue something better. This is repentance. Run away from sin. Don't run to it. Don't continue to give yourself opportunities to sin. Don't continue to go back to that place where you're tempted to sin. Pursue something better. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue peace. And it's interesting here that he says we shouldn't do it alone, but alongside others who are also striving for the same end. That's what he says at the end of verse 22. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, are there others among us who want to live a holy life? Then hang out with those people. Don't hang out with the false teachers. Don't hang out with the people who are trying to get away with everything that they can get away with. Don't surround yourself with people that are going to tempt you to sin or do wrong. Surround yourself with people who are going to encourage you to do right. That's why you need to be in church. Because hopefully that's what we're doing to each other, is encouraging each other. It's what we're supposed to do according to Hebrews 10. We need accountability and encouragement from other Christians who are equally submitted to God's emphasis on holiness for our lives. But that's not the only sins that he wants them to deal with, not just the sins in his own self, but also the sins of others. This is the second perspective. What about the sin that's outside of me? What about these other teachers? And you know, Timothy's supposed to flee his own sin, run away from sin in his own life, but how is he supposed to deal with it when he sees it in somebody else? What about when another man is tending toward false teaching? Well, Paul recognized that man cannot be given only one chance and then be discarded. If that were the case, Paul would have been discarded. You know, he heard the gospel. He was probably at Jesus' trial. He held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen, was pursuing people who were claiming to be Christian to cut Christianity out of the world. But Paul recognized the mercy of God in his own life, and he allowed for the mercy of God to work in the lives of others as well. So the Lord's servant, he says here, and I think he's talking specifically about church leaders and pastors in this context. The Lord's servant is not to be marked by a complete intolerance of everyone just because they sin. Don't give up on people. This is not to minimize the seriousness of sin. I think it means that we must recognize that people are going to sin, that we are going to sin, and we have to deal with it appropriately. So the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome but kind. He's not going to fight with somebody about it. He's not going to try to start an argument. He's going to deal with them in kindness. They're also able to teach. And I think significantly here in this context, I think it's talking about discipleship again here. He's going to come alongside the person and try to show them what's wrong with the way that they're living their life and where the direction they ought to be going. And pointing out sin and its consequences. They're also to patiently endure evil. If some of us are just going to trip a lot, and we're going to fall down a lot. And the last thing that we need is everybody to give up on us. He's hopeless. He's never going to get it right. I sometimes tend to have that attitude. We have to be careful about just giving up on people. We endure evil with patience. And these false teachers were probably more even against Paul, or against Timothy, I should say. He was probably facing opposition, like physical opposition among these men. But they're also supposed to correct their opponents with gentleness. So you see how we handle sin. We come at it, I think, with our own sinfulness in mind. It's humbling when you recognize how bad you really are. It's hard to come up to somebody then and to be, you know, just ripping into them over their sinfulness. We ought to be kind and considerate, teaching, patiently enduring their screw-ups and correcting them with gentleness. And the effect of this cannot be understated in the context. When a minister handles sin in a biblical manner, God can use that to lead a person to repentance. So he says at the middle of verse 25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This can help the person come back to their senses, escape the snare of the devil. When we give in to sin and the false teaching that leads to it, we're losing our spiritual minds, submitting ourselves to the snare of Satan and what he wants to do, or what he wants us to do. But if we have other Christians who are coming alongside us and pointing us in the right direction and gently encouraging us and correcting us and teaching us, then we can repent. And we can get out of that snare of Satan. But what happens if the person doesn't repent? What are we supposed to do if they don't respond well to the gentle correction and the teaching as you come alongside them? Well, that leads us to the third step in the process, and that is to remove ourselves from another's disobedience. So we remove from another's disobedience. Paul begins chapter 3 with the words, "But understand this." Some may be led to repentance, but in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Understand that you're not going to get everybody all the time. Sometimes people are just going to be content in their sinfulness. They're probably not really regenerate, not true believers. And they're spurning the cross, they're spurning the gospel, and turning to their own sin. He says this will particularly happen in the last days. And he gives a whole list of things. I'm sure I could spend hours explaining to you every word and nuance of word here. But let me summarize what's going on here. These times of difficulty are going to be marked by all kinds of people who are only self-seeking and self-promoting. These false teachers have no time for rules or self-control. They live for pleasure. They do whatever their bodies want them to do. They essentially become creatures of instinct, acting like more like animals than humans. I think that's what he says when he talks about the fact that they're brutal, not loving God, not loving good. This is really well written, I think, by Paul, especially as he draws some contrast, like lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, an appearance of godliness, denying its power. It's easy for us to think of our culture in this regard. People have often applied this to our culture, like, oh man, we're living in the last days. Look at our culture. It's so bad. It's all like these things. But in the context, Paul isn't really talking about the culture, I don't think. He's talking about the church. He's talking about false teachers. Paul was more concerned about was the church being marked by these attitudes and problems. by this self-seeking and self-promoting. In the last days, the church becomes filled with disqualified teachers who are seeking to capture weak women who are desperate for deliverance from their sin, but can never find it because the preacher's not showing them the gospel. More importantly, Paul talks about how we're supposed to deal with these people. In verse 5, he says, avoid them. They're to be avoided. There's no reason for any Christian to be acknowledging someone living in this kind of self-seeking, self-promoting lust as a fellow brother in Christ. You know somebody who's living like this? I don't care if they're a part of your church. I don't care if they're your preacher. You cannot recognize them as a brother in Christ because they have no heart to turn from sin. They're self-serving. And they just continue to oppose the truth. To do so, to acknowledge a person like this as a fellow brother, is to diminish the gospel, the sacrifice of Christ, and the demand of holiness that God requires of his people. We cannot tolerate this kind of debauchery within the church. But I personally believe that churches throughout the world are going to become more and more and more filled with this kind of person as its leader as we get closer and closer to the time of Christ's return. While Paul's focus is on false teachers here, as I've already mentioned, and his commands are primarily to faithful teachers like Timothy, I think the message that he has for us here is for all of us. It's for everyone, regardless of our position in the church. We're to recognize that everyone, he uses that word, everyone who names the name of the Lord will depart from iniquity. So not just the preachers, not just the teachers, but everyone who's a part of the body of Christ will depart from iniquity. We should all use this progression of steps in order to deal with ourselves and others around us whose lifestyle is not consistent with the demands of holiness in the gospel, specifically within the confines of the church, obviously. We must recognize and submit to the fact that holiness is demanded by God and sanctification is inevitable. It will happen. We must deal with sin both in our own lives by running away from it and in the lives of others by gently correcting and teaching. And finally, we have to avoid those who pursue a lifestyle that undermines the gospel and promotes man's agenda over God's agenda. This isn't always easy. I recognize that. I think that's why Paul makes such a big deal out of it. I think that's why he's emphasizing to Timothy the importance of it. As he stands back and he sees what's coming as he's getting ready to die. He says, Timothy, we need to get some people in the church who are so convicted and confident in the gospel, in the work of Jesus Christ and what he did, that they're willing to stand up no matter what the cost. No matter what the personal cost, no matter what the corporate cost, they're going to stand up for truth and they're going to preach it and they're going to teach it. And that doesn't mean being a jerk. Don't get me wrong. I mean, notice what he says. That's not what marks the man of God. The servant of the Lord is not a jerk. But he does stand up for truth. And when necessary, he separates from people who won't take the same stand. Will you stand up for the work of God by living that lifestyle of holiness that's demanded by the gospel?